Good morning. Great pleasure to be here. Great pleasure to see you here. We're always delighted to have our students in the audience. We're very thankful for that. We appreciate and love our students, and we hope that all of the congregation will make them feel welcome. We also love having visitors, and we're so thankful that we have visitors today. We are thankful to you for coming, and we hope that you'll come back and be with us every time that you have an opportunity. One of the great discussions over the centuries has been faith or works, and much has been written, much has been said. As we think about that for a few moments this morning, we need to think in the context of our lives and in the context of the life that God has shown us that He has lived before us, and now the life that we are living before God. When we start thinking about this particular topic, there are people who believe that the Bible has contradicted itself. When you read Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and then you listen to the reading that our brother Joe Wiley read for us a little while ago from the book of James, there are people that talk about a contradiction. And so the question is raised, is it contradictory or are these passages complementary? I hope to encourage you to think about that again this morning as we take a look at what the Bible teaches. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, there is what some call a description of righteousness. How do we know what righteousness is? Is it because of what someone has done, or is it because of what someone accepts and trusts that we call faith? When you see righteousness from God twice in this particular passage, in verse 25, first of all, this text says, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance, God has passed over sins that were previously committed. In an effort to show mankind what righteousness is, God demonstrated His righteousness. And then if you look in verse 26, it says to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. When God wants us to know what righteousness is about, He talks about His demonstration. And then when you read in Romans chapter 4 about Abraham being justified, and his work that we call work, which really is not work in the sense that it is earning something, when we begin to think about Abraham being justified, he believed God, verse 3 of Romans chapter 4 says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Righteousness is something that is demonstrated. It was demonstrated by God. It is to be demonstrated by you and by me. A very powerful passage is Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 that I have on the screen before you. This text says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And so we have a contrast here, faith and deeds of the law. When we start thinking about that, we have some who would conclude that deeds of the law are not important, that we set those aside. When we accept by faith, the deeds of the law have nothing to do with our salvation. I don't believe I know of anyone that would say that deeds of the law are going to be set aside totally, because I believe that all men who love the Lord are going to be doing the deeds of the law. Isn't that what John 14 and verse 15 teaches us? If we love God, we will keep His commandments. There is doing involved. There are things that must be done to demonstrate righteousness. As you go then to James 2 and verse 24, you have this very powerful statement. you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The confusing part of this is that people begin to say, well, if we work, we earn salvation. Well, when we take a look at what people have done by faith and you begin to ask them, do you believe that you've earned salvation? For example, I would think that most of the people in this room at one time or another have submitted themselves to baptism because you have read passages that indicate that baptism is for the remission of sins. You are baptized into Christ. You were buried with Christ in baptism so that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, you might also be raised to walk in newness of life. And when you read those passages about baptism and you read the accounts of conversions in the book of Acts and you read about those people like the eunuch who, when Christ was preached to him, he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? You responded, you came down the aisle, many of you, some of you did not, there's no requirement for that. But when we start thinking about being buried in water, I don't believe there's a person in this room that would say, listen, because I was buried in water, I let someone bury me. It wasn't something we did to ourselves, someone baptized us. We would not say, oh yes, that's the point at which I earned salvation. We wouldn't think that any more than at the point when we accept Jesus by faith. We understand that faith in God is necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We would not want to say this morning, at the first moment which I believe that Jesus died for my sins, at that point I earned my salvation. No one would say that. And yet, those of you that have been baptized into Christ, there was a point at which you came to believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son. You came to believe that he shed his blood and died for your sins so that you might be forgiven and that you might have everlasting life. You see, God is not teaching us that at certain points along the way, we are earning points. And if we get enough points, we're going to be saved. We recognize that salvation is not to be earned in any sense of the word. It is a gift that is bestowed upon us. In Romans chapter 3, we also read about being freely justified by his grace. We have grace that justifies us. We have faith that justifies us. Does one fight against the other? Does the Bible contradict itself? I've never heard anybody raise the question, because the Bible teaches you're saved by grace, that nullifies faith. We don't even have to believe. I've never heard anyone say that. Someone may have. But I hear people all the time teach us that faith nullifies works when James is teaching us that we are justified by the works that we do and not by faith alone. Well, when we start this discussion, is it a matter of Paul being right or James being right? Does the Bible contradict itself? And if it does, it raises the question to some, is the Bible really inspired by God? What I would like to do for just a moment or two here with you this morning is to look back at James chapter 2 and try to take a look at what James actually says to us. I think one of the things that we cannot miss if we study this chapter, particularly verses 14 through 26, is that works actively demonstrate our faith. You see, if God had not demonstrated his righteousness, we would have a far, far smaller concept of the righteousness of God. God doing that which is right. But he demonstrated it. He didn't just tell us, he demonstrated it. He showed us his righteousness by the things that he did, by giving his Son as a very special gift, that if we appropriate that gift, it can remove our sins and give us an eternal life with God. So we are looking at what works do in James chapter 2. They actively demonstrate our faith. And when you read verse 15 in James chapter 2 and you read the following, it makes such practical sense. James is often called a book of practical religion. It's about what you do. It's about how you live. And we recognize the truthfulness of this text beginning in verse 15. If you have a neighbor who lives next door, whose house has burned, and they have no clothing, that happens to us. And they come and they need something from you, and you tell them, listen, I really want you to have a great wardrobe, and I hope that something good happens to you. I desire for you to be well clothed, but you do nothing. You see, that doesn't make any sense at all to us. James is just telling us practical, common sense. If your neighbor says they are cold and you give them nothing to help them with regard to the problem that they have, but you just tell them, if you're cold and hungry, my hope for you, my greatest heart's desire for you is for you to both be warmed and filled, but you go back in and you do nothing to help them. You see, what have you done for your neighbor? You've done nothing. You see, in a sense, God is telling us that if we say to God, we believe in you, we trust in you, we love you, we care about you, and we go about our lives and we do absolutely nothing to demonstrate that, we haven't shown God our righteousness. We haven't shown God our faith. We are asked the question in verse 16, what does it profit? If you make the application, it would seem to me to be very clear that God is saying, if you see what I'm asking you to do, not just what I'm asking you to believe. If you see me saying, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and you do nothing about it, and souls are lost because you do not go, what does it profit? If you hear me say, if you give a cup of cold water in my name, if you give food, if you visit the sick, if you visit those in prison, if you clothe those who are naked, if you do those things, I can see that you trust in me. I can see that you believe what I have to say. But if you do none of that, what does it profit? You see, God is saying through the inspiration to James that if we simply hold in faith that which we hear God say, we haven't profited anyone anything. We haven't profited ourselves anything. Surely, faith is absolutely necessary, but James is telling us that faith must be demonstrated. In verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. We need to be showing one another our faith. You cannot do that if it is just simply an accepted amount of trust without the behavior that demonstrates that trust. The implication is that without works, it is not possible to demonstrate the reality of one's faith that God speaks of in the New Testament. So one of the things that the book of James teaches us in chapter 2 is that works actively demonstrate our faith. A second thing that James 2, verses 14 through 26 teaches us is that faith alone is not enough. It amazes me that we can see what the devils acknowledge. The devils have made some amazing confessions. If you look in Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, the devils are saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. You see, there isn't any doubt. Here is a confession. You are the Christ, the Holy One of God. There isn't any doubt that these devils who are communicating in this particular passage know that God is among them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In Mark 5 and verse 7, again, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. Here's an amazing confession of a devil who understands who he's dealing with. There is the confidence, there is the trust, there is the faith that this one that I'm communicating with is God's Son. And then we come to James, who is trying to help us see that faith without works is meaningless. That is, unless you do the commandments of God. If you love me, keep my commandments. It's not about keeping my suggestions. It's about keeping my commandments. And if we love God, we're going to do that. And you see, the devil's demonstrated faith, but they don't have a love for God. Their distaste for God is so strong, they're trying to get every one of us this day to be deniers of the righteousness that is to be demonstrated to God because of our faith. In James 2 and verse 19, James says, "You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they're wise enough to tremble." They believe in God, and they know the power of God, but they're not acknowledging the power of God. They simply tremble before God. You see in these texts that are there before you, begging God not to torment them, talking about God's ability to destroy them. Isn't it amazing that we can read and understand how much the devils know, how much the devils trust, how much the devils believe that Jesus is God's Son? Do you believe that those of us who will enter heaven one day will enter with the devils who believe, who accept in their heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but are not willing to demonstrate any of the righteousness that God is asking us to demonstrate? So I believe, secondly, James 2 teaches us that faith alone is not enough. And then James illustrates that for us. He gives us two illustrations beginning in verse 21. The first illustration is about Abraham. You see, Romans 3 and 4 give us good, solid information about the righteousness of Abraham. He believed in God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Well, how does that work? Well, James is trying to give us a picture of how that worked. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see, there is no emphatic no. Here is one of those rhetorical questions that answers itself. Yes. When Abraham came to that mountain and God said, "You take Isaac, your only son, your only son of his kind." He had other sons, but this is the only one of his kind. This is the promised son that you waited 25 years for. You have waited and waited for this promised son through whom the blessings that God promised in Genesis 12 would come when Abraham would leave this world. You take him and you offer him as a sacrifice. And it was by faith. If you go to Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, by faith. It was because of his faith that he went up the mountain. It was because of his faith that the works that James is talking about that demonstrates his righteousness was produced. By faith, Abraham offered Isaac, his son, his only son. His faith was so great that he believed he would go up the mountain and that he would slay his son on that altar and that God would raise him from the dead. He believed enough in God and the promise of God that through his seed, Isaac, the world was going to be blessed. He believed that so strongly. He trusted God that much. And it was only not when Abraham took that first step up the mountain. It wasn't then. It wasn't when Abraham was getting Isaac to gather the wood for the sacrifice. It was not when Abraham was tying his son on the altar that God said, "I know." Not that first step, not all the way to tying him on the altar, but when Abraham took that knife in his hand and he raised it to take the life of his son. God stayed his hand and stopped him from sacrificing his son. God says, now I know. Did God not know down at the foot of the mountain the faith of Abraham? Did God not know that Abraham trusted enough and he was thinking, I'm going to go up here and slay my son and God will raise him from the dead? Did God not know that then? It was only when that demonstration of going up the mountain, talking with his son Isaac, gathering the wood, building the altar, laying his son and binding him on the altar, that God said, now I know. Abraham's faith was accounted to him as righteousness. Now I know. And then this great illustration of Rahab. You see, Abraham demonstrated absolute submission. What an unbelievable submission in one sense. Abraham gave to God. But Rahab comes along and James uses Rahab, who demonstrated that you must risk and you must trust God. You know, one of the sad things about this passage for me is that so many people in the Christian world today, in the broadest sense of the word, want to use this passage to show that God approved of lying under certain circumstances. I don't believe it's about that at all. The Bible says in Revelation 21:8, along with the list of other categories of sins, all liars will have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. It's not a matter of God overlooking the lying of Rahab. It's a matter of God using someone who is imperfect, someone who makes mistakes, as was the case with Abraham, as was the case with any of God's men that you want to talk about, and is the case with any one of us that you want to talk about. God is going to use imperfect people to accomplish His will. But His confidence, God's confidence, is not about Rahab lying, but it is the trust that she placed in God and the risk at which she placed herself when the king heard that these men had come into her home. And they go and they talk to her. She sent them out another way and she saved them. But this is what James says. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? You see, she demonstrated her trust in God. Was she perfect? She was not, as was no other human being other than Jesus Christ Himself as He lived in the flesh. But she demonstrated her trust and put herself at great risk to demonstrate the trust that she had in God. When we read this passage, it seems to me that James is trying to show us that works actively demonstrate our faith, and that faith alone is not enough. And these two great qualities, the quality of absolute submission, the qualities of risk and trust in God, regardless of the circumstances, we need those in our lives to demonstrate our righteousness that God bestows upon us through our faith. But there are substitutes for faith. Substitutes for faith. Someone has said, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. When we come to Christianity, sometimes those of us who preach say a lot more than we're capable of doing. We sometimes say a lot more than we're willing to do. We're willing to try to get you to do things that we ourselves won't do. And when that occurs, we need to be ashamed and we need to repent of that and we need to demonstrate our trust and our righteousness that is bestowed upon us because of the faith that we have in Christ Jesus. A great story that I think illustrates people who trust, who believe, but who will not work is this great story in the book of Matthew in chapter 21, verses 28 through 31. And the parable is of the two sons. In fact, many headings are just the parable of the two sons. And the father comes to one and says, go and work in my vineyard. And he said, I am not willing. Perhaps he had too many things going on. There were maybe football games on TV or hunting to do, or there might have been a golf game, or there might have been a shopping trip, or there might have been something else. He didn't have time to go, and he said, I will not go. But then the text says he changed his mind. He had a change of heart, and he went. Do you think he didn't go because he didn't believe any work needed to be done? Do you think there was a total lack of trust in his dad is the reason he did not go? Doesn't make any sense, does it? Here's a guy who knows he should go. He believes he should go. He, however, says no. But then he changes his mind. But there was a second son when his father asked him to go and work in his vineyard. He was immediate in his reply, I'll go. We have lots of people who are like that. Will you go? Will you show up? Will you work? And we have hands that fly up everywhere. But when it comes time to do the work, there are many who are like this young man who had said, I will go, but he does not go. When Jesus asked those who were challenging him, which of these young men was justified, they knew the answer. It was the one who went and worked. It was the one who did what he said he would do. The one who listened to the Father and acknowledged that. And so there are many people who substitute talk for faith that works in the way that God would have us to work. But a second substitute is prayer. Prayer is an activity that all men should be involved in. Jesus taught a parable in Luke 18:1 that taught that men ought always to pray. There ought never to be a circumstance in life that would say, this is no time for prayer. I don't think prayer ought to be offered or uttered in any way, shape, or form right now. Men ought always to be prepared to pray. I believe that passage teaches us that. But when we start thinking about prayer, it was never meant to be a substitute for arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, for example. Or it was never to be a substitute for go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not will be condemned. It was never meant to be a substitute. You be faithful unto death, and then I will give you a crown of life. I don't believe God is seeking any kind of a substitute for a faith that will arise and do whatever God has asked for us to do. James's conclusion in chapter 2 in verse 20. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you really want to know? If you really want to know, you'll take a look at Abraham, who offered his son Isaac, who actually went beyond the intellectual assent that this was something that would be good to show God, but he actually did it. You really want to know that faith without works is dead? Take a look at Rahab and see what she did as she came to believe and trust in God. This morning, as we take a look at our own lives, we need to be prepared to obey God. That's why we plead with men, as did first century Christians, to arise and be baptized, to wash away your sins. We believe that it is a command of God. We believe that if we love God, we're going to keep His commandments. That is why we plead with Christians who have become unfaithful to turn back to God, demonstrate your righteousness by repenting of your sins and then living faithfully before God. We believe that is what God is seeking from us this morning. And if you believe it's what God is seeking from you because of your station in life, where you need to arise and respond to God, it's our hope, it's our prayer that you will do that as we stand and as we sing.